Let's go ahead and open our Bibles today to 1 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse number 22. Now, we've got testimony from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, starting at verse 12 as well. And I'm going to bring a little bit of that in at the very beginning, but I think I'm going to stick with the 1 Kings for our time together today. It says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, that Solomon stood before the altar of He Who Is in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Solomon is the main participant in this dedication ceremony. Yesterday, we talked about how he addressed the crowd and reminded them that all of this is the climax of God's promises, that eventually he would pick a place where his name would be permanently associated with inside the boundaries of the promised land. That's Jerusalem. That he would pick a family that would be the family of the king, the dynasty. That's David's family. He promised David that, because David wanted to build a palace for God, a temple for God, that he wouldn't do it because of his militaristic lifestyle, but he would have a son, a peaceful son, that would be able to build this temple. And of course, Solomon was the son born to David after that promise. He even gives him the name Shlomo, which means peaceful. And God is now working with Solomon to build this temple, and on this particular day, Solomon even says, and we've come to the completion of all the promises that God made about the building of this temple in a peaceful time, and that this will be the place that God rests his name among the Israeli people from here on out. And so everything is coming to a climax. And now Solomon wants to talk to God. And this is where I want to bring in a little something from 2 Chronicles. You don't necessarily have to turn there because we're going to go right back to 1 Kings in a moment. But 2 Chronicles 6:12 says, Solomon stood before the altar of He Who Is in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. So this platform, using the long cubit that we've been using, is a little over 8.5 feet on each side. So plenty of room for him to stand up on top of it. And it was 3 cubits high. So that's 5.175 feet. So it brings him up above the shoulders of all of these people that are standing in the court in front of the temple that's just been completed the previous year and is now filled with all the materials that are going to be used in worship. So you've got to picture this as just a packed out crowd. And in this same general vicinity where the platform is, that's where the musicians and the singers are located. They're on the east side of the altar. And then on the west side of the altar, of course, is the temple building itself. And then the rest of this passage in 2 Chronicles said that he had set this platform up in the court. He stood on it first. And then he knelt on his knees in the presence of the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. So he's now gone down on his knees in a prayer mode, and he's stretching out his hands to God up in heaven. And that's where we pick up the story in 1 Kings 8:22. He spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, "Oh, He Who Is God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all your heart. So there's no other God. Nobody. They're all pretenders. They're fakes. They're wannabes. Because God is the one that shows commitment and covenant and loving kindness. Verse 24. Who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. And now, therefore, O he who is God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. So Solomon brings up again this idea that God promised David that he would always have a direct descendant that could sit upon the throne of Israel, provided each of these generations that follow would just keep the covenant, would just live according to the holiness of God. Now, ultimately, the descendants of David from Solomon will fail. They will fail in different ways at different times until finally God will invoke the curses in the book of Deuteronomy, given way back at the time of Moses, that the dynasty will be cut off, taken into exile, the temple will be destroyed, the palaces will be destroyed, the people will be exiled from the land, and that's the way it'll be until they repent, and then God will bring them back and work with them. So all of that's still the future. Solomon, unfortunately, is going to start that pattern early at the very tail end of his reign. Right now, he's looking good. He's doing well as he's finishing up the work with the temple. Now, he's got problems. There's no doubt about that because he's multiplying wives to himself. But at this point, his heart seems to be on the right track. And so he's thanking God for that promise and how it's working out at this particular moment. Verse 26, he continues with his prayer. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you've spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. So Solomon is not caught up in this superstition that was quite prevalent that temples and the idols that were placed inside of these temples were the repository of the power of the God represented by that idol and represented by that temple. Solomon understands that God is the creator. All material things were made by him. So he, in his fullness, in his reality, in his essence, cannot be contained inside his own creation. Certainly not inside a small portion of that creation. So God is outside of creation, even though he interacts inside that creation. So Solomon understands that. He comprehends that. But he also understands the need for a place of focus. So verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O he who is my God, listening to the cry, to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you've said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon understands that the temple, just like the tabernacle before it, is a focal point for prayer and worship and fellowship and common participation in the life of covenant with the God of Israel. It's the gathering place. And for Israel, Solomon is saying, God, make it clear to everybody that you are listening in to everything that is brought toward this place of focus. And it doesn't necessarily mean they have to be in the actual location of the temple. He's going to make that plain later, that all they have to do is just focus their minds in the direction of this temple, because it's just an anchoring point. Now, in our New Testament mindset, Jesus is the focal point of our prayers. Jesus is the focal point for our faith. And so everything is directed toward Him. And even when we pray, we remind ourselves by how we close out our prayers traditionally. We say, in the name of Jesus, by the name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus. Because here, the name of the Lord was focused on this physical temple. But now, the name of the Lord is focused upon our Savior. Remember that His name, in Hebrew, Yehoshua, literally means He who is salvation. So, the name of God describes what Jesus did on our behalf. So, that's where our focal point is now. We don't need some locale on planet Earth as the only place that we look toward in order to do our worship. Now, all of us as individuals, we have our home congregations. We have our home churches where we go and have that familiar place and go through the familiar routine of fellowship and worship and prayer time and all of that. But that is not where God lives exclusively. The church building is not God's house. It's a house that belongs to God. The people, the worshipers, are where God dwells. And wherever the worshipers are, that's the presence of the Lord. New Testament, where two or three are gathered in my name, there will I be in their midst. Okay? So I just want to make this distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant. For the Israeli people in the Old Covenant, the temple building was that focal point on earth for them to focus their prayers toward. Now, in the New Covenant, we focus our prayers on Jesus. Okay, now, back to 1 Kings 8, verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor, so now he's going to go through a list of examples. If a man sins against his neighbor, and then he's made to take an oath, and he comes and he swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. Now this is making reference to one of the laws in the Mosaic Code, that if there are no witnesses involved in a case, and it's just a he said, she said, or he said, he said, or she said, she said, then both parties in dispute have to come to the altar of sacrifice and before God swear they're not the guilty party. And so Solomon says, when they come to do that, then let your judgment fall on the liar and your vindication be poured out upon the innocent party. Let this be the place where that sort of thing happens. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they've sinned against you. Remember in the blessings and the cursings in the book of Deuteronomy, failing to follow the covenant will over time bring God's judgment upon the nation of Israel by allowing foreign nations or enemies to defeat them. And so here's Solomon imagining, suppose that's happened. Verse 33 continues, if they turn again to you, so they repent, and they acknowledge your name, and they pray, and they plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. So Solomon even imagines the worst case scenario, which is it's gotten so bad that God kicked you out of the land. Well, God let them come or direct their thoughts toward this place and repent, and you bring them back, which actually happened. Verse 35. When heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon their land, which you've given to your people as an inheritance. So famine was also often the result, drought was often the result of judgment upon the sinful Israelis. So when they directed their attention back toward the temple and apologized to God and prayed for forgiveness, then Solomon says, please forgive them and turn the rain back on. If there's famine in the land, if there's a pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people of Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you alone know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days of their they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. So Solomon now just kind of throws a whole bunch of examples together. If they've sinned and you've brought judgment in any form upon them, then let them repent in their hearts by directing their minds back toward this particular site. Let them stretch out their hands in prayer toward this direction, which we see them doing that. For example, Daniel, when he was in Babylon as part of the Babylonian exile, he made it a habit that three times a day, he opened his windows in the direction of Jerusalem, which would have been south and west from where he was at. So he'd open up his windows toward Jerusalem and pray in that direction. And his prayers often revolved around seeking repentance of the people and forgiveness from God. So Solomon is the one that kind of kicks that whole idea off. Let us be able to pray toward this place and get forgiven. Verse 41. Now he kind of shifts things a bit. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, so a Gentile, a non-Israeli, when they come from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that you may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. So there is an expectation of evangelism. And this evangelism is focused on the idea that God's blessings on Israel will be known by non-Israelis. And some of those non-Israelis are going to go, I want some of that. I want some of that blessing. I want to get to know he who is. And they're going to come to Israel, and they're going to come to this magnificent temple of Solomon, the palace of God Most High, and they're going to extend their prayers to this God who is the creator of heaven and earth. And Solomon says, when they do that, welcome them. Let them kind of be integrated into relationship with you. So this temple was built to be a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus actually quotes from that idea when he is cleansing the temple at the very beginning of his ministry. And this is an interesting thing for Gentiles like myself, who have become followers of the one true God, who made heaven and earth, who worked with the Jewish people, who sent the Messiah Jesus, who died for sins and rose again and ascended on high, and he's coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because when we travel to the Holy Land, it is part of our spiritual heritage now too. Even though I, as far as I know, and I've done a lot of genealogical work, as far as I know, I don't have a single drop of Jewish blood in me. But I have been to Jerusalem, and I have gone to the Western Wall, sometimes referred to as the Wailing Wall, the only remnant of the first century temple complex. And I have joined Jewish people that go there to pray. And the reason they go there is because it is the last marker of the general vicinity of this temple mount. When they pray at the Western Wall, they even kind of turn themselves a little bit toward the north at the Western Wall, because that's the direction where the Holy of Holies was located. Well, guess what? Here I am, a Gentile, believer in Jesus, the Messiah. I went to that Western Wall, and I prayed there. And I turned myself a little bit toward the north and offered my own heartfelt prayers in the direction of the ancient temple site that Solomon is talking about here. So I see this as a very personal connection to my own life now, that I've been also able to cry out to the God that is represented by this temple that Solomon was building on this day. And if any of you get the chance to go, you'll also have that same experience of being there. And I hope you'll think about this passage of Scripture at the time. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 44. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you send them, and they pray to he who is toward the city that you've chosen and the house that I've built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. So when Israelis go out on just war maneuvers and they pray to you about it, then support them in that effort. Verse 46, if they sin against you, and there is no one who does not sin. Romans 8:28. You know, excuse me, not Romans 8:28. Romans 3, I'm losing the address for it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the principle that Solomon also was aware of. And if they sin against you and you're angry with them and you give them to an enemy so that they're carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart to the land in which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in that land of their captors, saying, we've sinned, we've acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward this land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you've chosen, the house that I built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they've committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace, the iron furnace. Let their eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel. Give ear to them whenever they call to you, for they you have separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt. Oh, he who is our God. Have a great weekend, and we'll continue this story next week, Lord willing.